In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 7 is a psalm that the prophet King David wrote during a time of crisis, a time of deep betrayal, and a time where his future was very uncertain. I'll talk about the first half of it this Sunday, and God willing, the second half next Sunday. The inscription of the song says, "A psalm of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Hushai, the son of Benjamin," or Benjaminite would be a better translation. In the Psalter according to the 70 that we use, it actually says the words of Cusi, the son of Jemini, but Benjamin means son of my right hand, and so what the Septuagint did was they translated son of, but they did not translate of my right hand part. So this is a Benjamite. And the context, according to the fathers, is that this is talking about David's friend, who was a counselor of his. And when Absalom, his son, revolted against David, and David was forced to flee from Jerusalem, Hushai came to him and was ready to go with him wherever he went. But King David said, "Look, you're old, and you can do me more help if you go back to Jerusalem and pretend to be loyal to Absalom and defeat the advice of Ahithophel." Ahithophel was another counselor who was a very crafty man, very knowledgeable in military matters, and King David had discovered that he had supported Absalom, and he knew that he was the biggest threat to his success. And so he advised him to go into whatever Ahithophel says, "I want you to undermine it so that Absalom doesn't do what Ahithophel says." Well, Ahithophel, among other things, advised Absalom to immediately gather together about 12,000 men and to go after David and to crush him while he was on the fleeing into the wilderness, while he was weak and tired, and then they could make an end of the whole matter. But Hushai said, "Well, you know, your father is a man of war, and if you take a small number of men and you go after him, then what's likely to happen is that King David's men will bloody those troops and they'll flee, and then the word will get out that there's slaughter in the house of Absalom, and everything could unravel. So take your time, gather together a large army, and then go after David." And Absalom decided that made more sense. It seemed like a more safe path forward. And Ahithophel, after he found out that his advice had not been taken, we're told that he saddled a donkey, arose, went to his house, to his city, put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. He probably did that because he realized that when Absalom was taking bad advice, that things were likely to not go well and that he would wind up facing an execution for being a traitor when King David finally triumphed. And it's interesting that he ends up in a similar fate to Judas, having betrayed King David, who was the ancestor of Christ and in many ways a type of Christ. But the psalm begins, "O Lord my God, in thee have I put my hope. Save me from them that persecute me, and do thou deliver me." King David does not put his trust in his army, though he had his mighty men with him, the best troops in Israel. He did not place his hopes even in his friend Hushai. He knew that he had to do all that was within his power, so he didn't neglect to do what he needed to do, but ultimately he knew that it was only God who could save him. Only God could bless the efforts that he put forward. "Lest at any time, like a lion, he seize my soul, when there is none to redeem me nor to save." He doesn't name his son in this psalm. His son had betrayed him, but he sees the enemy that was motivating his son, which is the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he asks God to deliver him from his real enemy. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be injustice in my hands, if I have paid back evil to them that rendered evil unto me, then let me fall back empty from mine enemies. Then let the enemy pursue my soul and take it, and let him tread down my life into the earth, and my glory let him bring down into the dust. King David was accused of many things by those that wanted to justify Absalom's revolt, and he knew that these things were not true. If we want God to hear our prayers, we have to work to try to live a life that's pleasing to God. And we're told in Scripture that King David was a man after God's own heart. King David was certainly not a perfect man. In fact, we know that he was guilty at one point of the double sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and then killing Bathsheba's husband. But he was a man who knew how to repent when he fell into sin and strive to live according to God's law. And those enemies accused him of all these evil things to justify Absalom's revolt. The things that they were accusing him of were not true. And so he could plead his case in his innocency because he had made sure that he was in a right relationship with God before he got into a situation like this. He did make some unwise decisions that kind of contributed to this whole situation, but none of it was motivated by evil motivations or sin or hatred towards anyone. And what he's saying in these words, he's basically saying, if what they're saying is true, then let them succeed. Let them bring me down. But he knew that wasn't true, so he could say that to God. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Exalt thyself to the furthest boundaries of thine enemies. He's praying that God would act. And when he talks about arise in thine anger, the fathers are quick to point out that these are anthropomorphisms because when you're a sinner and you're doing evil and God punishes you, it seems like God is angry. But God doesn't change. God hates sin all the time, and it's not that he flies off the handle because you ticked him off. He always hates sin, and when God exercises his judgment on people who are guilty of sin, then it comes across or it feels like anger. So that's a way of communicating things that are beyond our experience in ways that we can actually understand. And he's praying that his enemies would be completely defeated to the furthest boundaries so that there would not be anything left for them to hang on any hope of victory upon. And arouse thyself, O Lord my God, in the commandment which thou hast enjoined, and a congregation of people shall surround thee. And for their sakes return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine innocence within me. He prays that God would judge his enemies according to the commandment that he has made known, which includes the command to honor one's father and mother. And so he was saying, hold these people accountable to the law that you've laid down. And when we see the wicked are judged, other people are brought to repentance and will join in the praise of God. They'll come to know God better. They'll draw closer to him and will become faithful members of his body. This was, of course, fulfilled in David's time when God brought his judgment upon Absalom and those that conspired with him. But it's ultimately going to be fulfilled at the final judgment when everyone will be judged according to the commandment which thou hast enjoined. David was not claiming to have lived a perfect life, but having repented of his sins and being innocent of the evils his enemies had accused him of, he could say in good conscience and without fear, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine innocence within me. And one of the things that's important for us to learn is that it's very crucial that we keep short accounts with God, as it's often put. In other words, if you become aware that you have sinned, you don't let that fester, you don't wait to repent of that. Even though we have confession, which you're not always able to do, you confess it immediately to God, and then you confess it to a priest the next time you have the ability to do so. But confessing to God is the most important initial step that you make. Showing yourself to the priest is imaged in what the priest did and what people did when they had a disease like leprosy. When they were cured, they showed themselves to the priest, and the priest would examine them and see if, in fact, they were healed. Well, that's what's happening with confession, is you're already forgiven by God before you approach the confessional if you've repented. But the priest does an examination to see, is there anything that you haven't thought about? Is there anything else that needs to be done? And so the priest serves as a witness and he pronounces God's forgiveness. But you don't wait for that. You immediately repent. Because when you're in a crisis, you don't want to then be having to assess whether you're in a right relationship with God. You already want to be there so that you can pray with boldness. Why did God allow King David to go through so many difficult things? If you read the account, not only was this man who was already an old man by this time forced to flee his home and was facing the possibility that he and much of his family would be wiped out. Why did God allow this? God allowed it to happen because it was for his salvation. It was something that was necessary. God is a great physician, and he knows each and every one of us, and he knows what we need. And because someone goes through something difficult doesn't mean that that's God's punishment. It might be just the opposite. It might mean that God is trying to draw that person closer to himself. St. John Chrysostom, what he says about this, he says, people often argue that God hates the poor. God doesn't love the poor, because if he loved the poor, he wouldn't leave them as being poor. He would make them rich. And on the other hand, the rich, who are often very evil people, why does God allow that to happen? Why does it make them poor? And what St. John Chrysostom said was that if being poor makes someone virtuous and draws them closer to God, then which would be the more loving thing for God to do, to leave him in his poverty or to make him rich to where he then ceases to be virtuous, ceases to draw close to God, and then winds up going to hell? Well, obviously the more loving thing would be for God to leave that person in that difficult circumstance. And we, being in the middle of our lives, can't take an objective look the way God sees it and see, well, this is why these things are happening, at least not in the moment. Often when you reflect on your life, you'll see, well, now I know why God allowed that to happen, because if that didn't happen, this, and this wouldn't have happened. So you then see God's providence. But even when you don't see God's providence in the moment and you're just going through a difficult time and maybe you're asking the question, God, why is this happening? You have to have faith that God knows what he's doing, that God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. There's nothing that you could go through in this life that if you don't respond in a Christian way, won't be for your salvation. And it's the difficult things that are the most likely to actually move you in that direction. When things are going easy, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to forget about God and just enjoy ourselves. When we're going through a difficult time, that's when we start to really focus on our relationship with God, because we realize that he's our only hope. So just regardless of what happens to us, embrace it. Respond like a Christian and know that God is allowing it for your good. Amen.